Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Let's stand together for the public reading of God's Word. As we continue in this epistle from Paul to young Timothy, as he's giving leadership there to the church in Ephesus, we are now coming into a new chapter for us. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. And let's be seated as we meditate on God's word this morning. This past Wednesday, as we were gathering for prayer, we typically try to sing some song or hymn to direct our thoughts as we're praying, particularly on some theme, central theme of our prayers for the evening. And this past week, we sang the song, Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And the refrain, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me, right? But that hymn is not just a little ditty that the kids learn. That is a hymn for adults, too. And what you may or may not know is that that's not a mere chorus. That's a hymn that has four stanzas to it. And its theology is much deeper than what the refrain that we learned in maybe Sunday school or VBS gives itself off to be. This is the fourth verse. Jesus loves me, he will stay close beside me all the way. If I love him when I die, he will take me home on high. In golfing, there is a saying, it's not how you drive, it's how you arrive. We must finish well, not just begin well. And Paul is concerned that there were some who were not going to be persevering until the end because of a wandering away. And that's what's before our text this morning, or in our text this morning, that I want to spend some time on as we sit and meditate and ask the Lord's help, that we would not be amongst those who leave off of the Lord. And some of you are already crinkling your faces at me. Well, Pastor Ken, now I believe in that once saved, always saved. Well, depends on how you define that. I might agree with you. But that's not historically how we talked about the assurance of one's salvation. Historically, we talked about the perseverance of the saints. Those who persevere until the end, like in this children's hymn, if I love him when I die, he will take me home on high. So let's take a look at why Paul is concerned for those who are in the church of Ephesus, and let's perhaps see how we can be forewarned so as not to fall in the same traps, how we might be able to be proactive to guard our hearts not to be of those who wander away. And so let's look at Paul's very definite concern here as we're looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 particularly. I'm putting into practice verse 6, putting these things before the brothers and sisters. So we'll spend most of our time today on verses 1 through 5. Verse 1, well, why does Paul have this very definite concern? Because, as verse 1 says, now the Spirit expressly or clearly or definitely says that in latter times some will depart. So Paul has good reason to believe that some have departed or will depart from the faith, because the Holy Spirit, who does not lie and cannot err, has told him that was going to be the case. When will this take place? Well, you see here in verse 1 of chapter 4, in later times. Well, when are the later times? The later times are not necessarily the same thing as the last times or the last days. Technically speaking, in the New Testament, we are already living the later times. That time period between Jesus' resurrection and ascension and the time before he comes. So in this very present moment, it is possible that there may be some who wander away. This Spirit expressly says so. But there is a very definite, explicit warning that even in these times, between Christ's ascension and his next coming, his second coming, that there may be some who, how does the text say, some will depart from the faith. Now, this word for depart, it is not that mysterious or cryptic in our English or in the Greek. It simply means to go away, to abandon, or to distance oneself. And the action is on the part of the individual. Moses warned of this to the people of Israel, whom he had already seen wandering away, which we read in Psalm 95. They had hearts that were constantly led astray to go back to the gods of Egypt rather than serve the one true God. And the consequence was what? They could not enter into the promised land. That generation had to die off. Moses again in Deuteronomy at the end, when there is the second giving of the law and they're about to go into the land with Joshua being the leader, Moses not able to go into the land. What does Moses warn them about? But be careful that when you go into this land that is being given to you and you have it so well because you're taking in that which was provided for you that your own hands did not have to produce and to cultivate, that you don't, when you're fat and happy, leave off of God. Amaziah, the great king who did many great reforms, this is the ending sentence of his life. 2 Chronicles 25:27. And yet when he turned old, he turned away from following the Lord. Amaziah had a great start. And maybe you did too. There was some point in your life in which there was a sense of the need for God's forgiveness, and there was a passion for Him, and you were hot and holy for reading His Word and telling other people that there was a very real heaven and hell that's at stake in terms of the eternity of one's souls. But here, as of late, you've turned aside to other things. Be careful that you are not entering into the land. The technical term is apostasy. Falling away. Having started well, are you also finishing well? Well, Pastor Ken, I don't know when I'm finishing. I agree. I don't know when I'm finishing either, because tomorrow's not promised to me. So in this day, am I finishing well? Until He perhaps gives me another day. The New Testament knows of this as well. Judas, of course, turning to the side. Demas in 2 Timothy chapter 4:10, Hymenaeus and Alexander, we've already looked at in this letter itself. Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25. Remember, he's the one that sees the power of the apostles. He's this magician, and he sees the power of the apostles, and he believes in what they're saying, and then the apostles baptize him. So listen, it's not who baptizes you. For if anybody is surely saved until the end, it's got to be those that are baptized by the apostles. But what does the rest of the chapter say? Simon Magus wanted the Holy Spirit, wanted to purchase it. Peter tells him to repent. And what happens? He says, "You pray for me, not me." Simon Magus went on, the early church historians say, to be a thorn in the side of the apostles. Great start. apparent to even the apostles that this was real, but over time, proof that it was not. Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, warning that there would be those who would come from within their midst, leading others astray. Well, Pastor Ken, I hold on to when Jesus says, all those that the Father gives me, I will never lose. Amen. Hold on to that. But don't use it as an excuse to live sinfully. What Paul is concerned with here is one who is beginning to focus on something other than Jesus. And we're going to get to what that something other is in a moment. But something other than Jesus. Jesus himself, as he's preaching to his apostles or to his disciples, comments on the awareness that he knows that some are going to hear, but they will not last. Luke 8, verse 13, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in the time of testing, they fall away. No root. Perhaps there was an attraction for heaven, but not an attraction for Jesus. Perhaps there was, in the hearing of the preaching of the gospel, a fearfulness of a hell to come, but not so fearful that you stop living like hell now. Some perhaps, like these who are referenced in this text, attracted to a new system of rules, that if I just apply myself to the rules, then I'm going to be happy. But what happens with rules? We can't keep them. And we become discouraged. The hope is not the list. The hope is Christ. One commentator put it very succinctly. Thomas Lee, when he wrote this, a mere profession of faith does not guarantee the actual possession of eternal life. Let me read that again. A mere profession of faith does not guarantee the actual possession of eternal life. Saying the right words doesn't mean you have a right heart. Is Christ everything that you're resting in? Now, is this falling away temporary, or is it completely and eternal? And the Scripture gives us examples of both of those happening. So in just a few moments, when these who are the insincerity of the liars who lead others astray, that's a permanence. But there was a temporary for Mark, John Mark. The same word for departing is used of John Mark when he departs Paul in the midst of ministry. And in God's grace, there was a day of restoration. And so let me say to you, if you find yourself having begun well, but honesty before the Lord, there has been a wandering away from the Lord Jesus and a concentrating on other things in your life, other things that maybe even help your soul to feel more secure other than Jesus, would you hear today, don't play the game, is it complete or not? Just come back to Christ now and focus on Jesus all afresh and anew again. So there was a definite concern that the Spirit who cannot lie has promised, has said expressly that in the latter times, these times, some will depart from the faith. Now, having looked at the definite concern, let's look at the demonic cause. And guys, at the sound booth, I hate to do this. Can you turn me down a little bit? It seems like there's just the edge of some feedback. Thanks. I don't want to cause somebody difficulty in hearing. All right, so the demonic cause. So looking here in verse 1. So what's the cause of this? What causes somebody to depart from the faith? So here it is, devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So what causes this departure is a devoting of my mind to certain individuals. This word devoting themselves is the same word to pay attention to set my mind upon. It's the same word that we used earlier in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy about being not much addicted to wine. Right? So that my mind is not constantly sitting on when am I going to get another drink. My mind is not constantly sitting upon when I can get home and have something to drink to relax myself. My mind's not constantly sitting myself upon the idea of a bottle of wine or a glass of wine taking my troubles all away. It's the setting of your mind upon. These people had set their minds off of Jesus and onto a group of people that were leading them astray. Oh, be careful who your teachers are, myself included. Be Bereans. And take what it is that you hear or read on a bumper sticker or a meme on Facebook or a sermon online on YouTube. Take it all back, like the Bereans did, back to the Scriptures and see if these things are true. Devoting themselves, meaning it's a present act of plural participle, that these people who have departed are regularly, ongoingly, every time it is a present moment, devoting their hearts to these people who are deceitful liars. There's a trifold description of these teachers, and we see that here in verses, the end of verse 1 and verse, and the beginning of verse 2. They are deceitful spirits versus the spirit of truth. Right? Lord willing, I am never out to deceive you, but I could get something wrong. The Spirit can never get something wrong. Always go back to what the Word says. A deceitful spirit versus the spirit of truth. The word deceitful there is the same word that we get in our English word, the planets. And it carries with it the idea of wandering. So that they themselves are not grounded in truth, and are causing other people to become unmoored from the truth themselves. And as they are drifting away into error and into judgment and into condemnation, those who follow them are also wandering away into error and into condemnation and into judgment. They are demons in the eyes of the Spirit. Now, it is interesting that in the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, that Paul does reference both of these phrases in relationship to false teachers. And so there's a question mark as you read the commentaries. Is Paul talking about literal demons, or is he talking about that's just a euphemism for a false teacher? Well, this is what we know for sure. All false teachings come from the father of lies, the devil himself. But certainly there are these human agents, as we find here in verse 2, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. So what do we know about these human agents, these teachers who are leading others astray, wandering away from the truth, leaving off of, becoming unanchored from the hope of our souls? Through the insincerity, so this word, as you're looking at it in the ESV, I'm not sure what the other translations say on this. I didn't look this word up, but it's the same word that we get hypocrisy. The very people who are telling you we have found truth can't even live by the truth themselves. It's like the Pharisees, as Jesus says in Matthew 23:28. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. These teachers do not even live by their own principles. They are actors. We see earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that there are those who are drawing adherence to themselves for prideful reasons. They are known perhaps in verse 2 of chapter 4 here of teaching things and giving assurances, but they themselves not living up to what they are teaching. Through the insincerity of liars, right? So again, not truth speakers, but liars regarding the things of eternity and the things of Christ, the things that make us righteous, whose consciences are seared. Now, this word, some of you think of seared, and you're thinking of cooking. you're watching the cooking shows, and what do? You put a skillet or something on high heat, and then you put that slab of meat on there, and you sear it. You close it up, right? The idea actually comes from the medical community as well as the slave market. In the medical community, you would sear or cauterize a wound so that it could feel no more. In the slave market, individuals were seared, cauterized, branded with the brand of their owner. And so as you're reading through the commentaries, there's this question, well, which end of the meaning is this? Is it branded, that maybe they are branded as the servants of Satan? Or is it such that they've been teaching lies so long that their consciences are now seared before the Lord, unfeeling of the work of the Spirit, to even recognize that what they're doing is wrong? One commentator, Ralph Earle, says this, so that they have become unfeeling about their willful wrongdoings. And for the teachers here, it is a complete breaking off. There's no recovery. So there is this condition, that this concern that Paul has, that because the Spirit has told him that in the latter times, later times, these times, there will be those who leave off of the faith, who depart from the faith because they're devoting themselves to people who are teaching wrongful things, dangerous content, which brings us to our third element of this passage. We see that Paul is sharing the definite concern. He's showing the demonic cause, that these teachers are teaching things not according to Christ, not according to the Scriptures, in fact, beyond the Scriptures, and there is a dangerous content. Early in 1 Timothy chapter 1, there was a concern about teachers who were overemphasizing the law of Moses for the lives of Christians. And we still have this trouble today. Not every law given to Israel is given to the church. And we fail to see the distinctions between those two, and we do that to our harm. In chapter 1, these false teachers are identifying extremely the law of Moses, a hint towards the same sort of Judaizing technique that, yes, I'm glad you have Jesus, but don't forget circumcision. Adding on something from the Old Testament law to the case of my standing in Christ to make me feel assured. Here, these teachers seem to be taking Moses' law and extending the law with additional unbiblical ideas as commands upon the believer. They are teaching physical self-denial. Now, I've given to you on your notes there. There are indeed some do-nots in the New Testament for the believer. There are some do-nots, like 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And let's just be blunt, that's any sex outside of marriage and anything that defiles the marriage bed in marriage. The world has its standards of what qualifies as sex before marriage, as long as you don't go all the way. The Word of God has a word for that. It's called fornication. No messing around before marriage, period. And in marriage, you are to enjoy your spouse and her alone or him alone. So there is some do-nots in Scripture. In 1 Thessalonians 5:22, we're told to abstain from every form of evil. But particular, these liars with seared consciences are adding to what the Scripture says. And in the first area of physical self-denial, it regards marriage. So look here in verse 3. Who forbid marriage? The teaching goes something along like this. You want to be really close to God? You want to make sure you're all the way in the kingdom? Then you stay single for the rest of your life. Jesus did. Arguing from a description, something that becomes a prescription. That's another danger in the Scriptures, by the way, when we take something that is described in Scripture and we make it a command in Scripture. Right? Now, some of you are thinking through this and you're going through your mental concordance in your mind, and being single instead of being married, there are some Scriptures that do speak to this, Pastor Ken. I agree. Jesus himself says that there are eunuchs who are made such to serve the Lord. But he never says that by being a eunuch, you enter the kingdom of God. It is true, says Paul, as you go back and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that it is better that some of you not be married. Why? So that you can serve the Lord with freedom. I think I've told this story, maybe not. I tell it every once in a while. I forget where I've said it. So if I'm repeating myself, just hang on. There may be some New Year's hearing this. I really had a hard time understanding this passage with Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 until I went on my first mission trip. And there I was in Romania with a wife and two children, back in James Island. And we got the end of our 10 days there. And if I had not been married with two children, I would have stayed in Romania. And had I been single, I would have had the freedom to do that. And I had to fight. No offense, and they may not have talked about it. I had to fight to get on the bus because I thought, I really need to stay. No, you need to go home and minister to your wife and minister to your children. Naomi and the children are not burdens. They're privileges and responsibilities that I undertook to take care of in my early ministry. And I can't leave off of them to go do something else. But if I'm single, I am a lot freer to go and to do whatever the Lord asked me to do. Now, that idea is a gift from God, Jesus says, not a guilt from God to make us stay single. Because in that same passage, Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, but if you cannot and you are burning with lust, better that you get married. Right? Because then you're going to be a servant with a double mind. I want to be single for God. Gee, I wish I had a wife. I want to be single and serve God. Gee, I wish I had a companion, earthly companion for the rest of my life. God doesn't want double-minded servants. If you cannot, like a dear friend of ours who is in his 80s and served the Lord as a single man all his life, if you cannot do that with great joy and no regret, then get married. So one does not become holy or holier by forbidding that which God institutes. Hello, Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And God brings the woman to be with a man, for it's not good for the man to be alone. Did God get that wrong? And somehow I've come up with a better system how to get close to God than what He has designed in His creation? God forbid. Let God forbid that. Not me forbid His gift of marriage. You know, there are certain movements that rise up over the centuries, if you read your church history, of those who decide, you know what, we're all going to be celibate for Jesus. And what happens in about 20 or 30 years? The movement dies because there are no children. Maybe relook at that idea that God does not require celibacy to be counted as His. If this were true, why would God put the Song of Solomon in His Scriptures? And y'all, I love the Puritans as much as any of you, but I don't think it's mainly about Jesus and the church. I think it's mainly about godly love between a husband and a woman, husband and wife. Hebrews 13:4. The Scripture explicitly tells us in Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor before all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Marriage to be held in honor. not cast off as some sinful thing. What's beginning to creep into the life of the church that we see in the latter part of the first century and early part of the second century is this dichotomy, and I've talked about this a couple weeks ago, between anything that's of the flesh or material being evil and that which is of the spirit is good. What's the falsity with that? God has made both flesh and material and the spirit, and it's good as God has given it to us. Not only do the false teachers emphasize and forbid marriage, a gift from God, which is good for men and for women, unless they have been gifted with celibacy or lifelong singleness, the idea of being a eunuch for Christ. But then they go on, besides just forbidding marriage, but they also, regarding food, require abstinence from foods that God created to be received. Second thing that they were teaching that was deceitful and demonic was that you had to be required to abstain, it's an important word, abstain from certain foods. This does not mean you can't voluntarily abstain from foods. Those of you who know during church fellowships or you've asked us over to the house, I voluntarily don't eat eggs. Has nothing to do with the Bible. Because when I eat eggs, my throat closes up and I can't breathe. Has nothing to do with my holiness. Pre-flood, the Lord has said every plant is good for consumption. Post-flood, in Genesis 9:3, we are given the freedom to eat every moving thing. Well, there it is, Pastor Ken. Back at the beginning, if we just do things like Genesis 1 and 2, if we just ate the way that they ate pre-fall, we would be more blessed. You cannot be more blessed than Jesus. No matter what you do. But I'll take up the argument. If we could only go back to the way it was pre-fall, then we would be able to be pleasing unto the Lord. But you can't go back to pre-fall because you carry your sin nature back with you. And besides, if you think that if all you got to do is act pre-fall to earn God's love, then what you're actually doing is rejecting Jesus. So those of you who want to say Jesus was a vegetarian, as I've had members of PETA tell me, and I show them in Scripture where he eats meat, you're on shaky ground, if not demonic ground, to require that Christians must be vegetarians if they're going to be close to God. Would you listen to a couple of these verses with me? Just in case there's still some folks who believe that you've got to be on a certain diet to be blessed by God. And we have those in our bookstores. Right? Get close to God through this diet. Get close to God through Jesus, period. Read His Word. Listen to Him. Draw near to Him. But listen to these verses, just in case there's still some shaky gray area in between your ears. 1 Corinthians 8:8. Food will not commend us to God. You don't need a seminary training to understand that question, that comment. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and we are no better off if we do. It is all for our enjoyment. Now, can I be guilty of gluttony? Yes. But the enjoyment of food by itself is not a sin. Mark 7:18-19. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." Let's go back now to the idea of description being transformed into prescription. This is how it works. How many of you have read the book of Daniel? And the youths go over, and God directs them to eat certain foods and not eat certain foods. You remember that part? And so what develops? Best-selling Daniel's diet. You want to grow in Christ, you want to grow in your relationship with God, follow that diet. The problem with it, that is, it's nowhere commanded in Scripture. We see a picture of something that God did in a moment, and we begin to transform it into law for now. But Christ has come to set you free, brothers and sisters. Not to shackle you anew with a do not list so that you might earn your way to heaven. Keep your fingers there. 1 Timothy, let's flip from the right, left to the right and look in the book of Colossians just a couple of pages over. Colossians 2, follow me with this. Colossians 2 and verse 20. Colossians 2 and verse 20. If with Christ you died, that's a whole sermon right there. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. In other words, if you have hung your whole soul, your whole being, your whole body, your whole mental faculty, the whole of your life, your whole of your eternity, if you have hung that upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you died with Him by faith to the elemental world, spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. Listen, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism, that is the doing without, the physical withdrawal from things so that you might be able to attain greater holiness, and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If I have died with Christ, He is my hope, not an artificial, outside of Scripture, do this, don't do that listing. When we do that, we are attracted to, we are leaving off of Christ, and we are going away to, wandering away to, lists of righteousness again. Well, Pastor Ken, what about fasting? I say fast. Just don't tell me about it, like the Scripture says. Well, what's the purpose of fasting? I'll tell you what the purpose of fasting is not. The purpose of fasting is not so that you do without food so that God owes you. That is the wrong thing. That's transactional relationship with God. I'm doing this for you, therefore you must show up to do this. Fasting is about our drawing near to God by momentarily, for a season, doing away with food so as to have a clearer mind to draw near to God. Fasting is about our drawing near to God. You are more important to me than my pizza. You are more important to me than my breakfast. It may be that you are more important to me than all the food today. I need to feed on you, Lord. I need to draw near to you. That's the purpose of fasting. Let me give up something so then you'll give me something. That's not the purpose of fasting. The danger, as I said, of this line of thinking that somehow spirituality or righteousness or relationship with God is going to be obtained by following the do not list, the danger of this line of thinking is that it rests on self-righteousness. I'll draw close by avoiding the evil things. My friends, you will never draw close to Jesus by abstaining from evil. You must draw close to Jesus, and He will help you abstain from evil. Do you see the false idol there? There's still this element of, I can do it. I can say no to certain things and God will be pleased with me. No, God is pleased with those who believe in the one in whom He sent. That's with those whom God is pleased. Those of you who are living by a serious way of thinking of, I don't drink, I don't chant, I don't chew, I don't dance, and I don't date girls who do, are living by the wrong code. True Christianity is not focused on what I cannot do, but on what Christ has done for me. And what in Him I'm able to do, and even commanded to do. Let me see if I restate that. Sometimes we get so fixated on what we cannot do, the do not do's, that we lose sight of what we are to do. Like to love and forgive and show mercy and compassion and to help that stranger, to love my enemy, to love the disciples, so that the whole world will know that I am one of His. Many times the do not list is based on fear versus the doing, which is based on love, what Christ has done for me. Now, what may I do for Him? It's the way in which a lot of people misread the Sermon on the Mount. If you read the Sermon on the Mount as, this is what I do to get in, you're misreading the Sermon on the Mount. You're looking at it as a list of do's and do nots that I can achieve, and if I get all A's, God will let me in. That's self-righteousness and Christ rejection. The Sermon on the Mount is given like the Ten Commandments. Now that you're in the kingdom, this is how we live here. And if Christ is our focus, He has given us the Spirit to help us to do those things out of joy and thankfulness. I mentioned to you the Ten Commandments. Well, Pastor Ken, wasn't the Ten Commandments, wasn't the Old Testament based on the law? No. It was based on a relationship with God. Go back and read your Ten Commandments, all of them, not just the second table. Where do the Ten Commandments begin? The ten words. Where do they begin? I am the Lord your God. Now that you're in relationship with me, this is how we live. Not the law ever brought us into right relationship with God. Not the Sermon on the Mount ever brought us into right relationship with God. God brings Himself into right relationship with Him, and then He shows us the way that we are to live the temporal life until we reach eternal life. Our hope is not based on what I do or don't do. My hope is on what Jesus did and did not do. Jesus did not give in to temptations. Jesus did not break the law or disobey His Father. Jesus did not give in to the pressure of His family to abandon His mission. Jesus did not break any of His promises. Jesus did not show preferences. Jesus did not push off those who were sinners around Him. Jesus did give His life as an atoning sacrifice. Jesus did come into the world to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus did come to embody the love of God on our behalf. Jesus did come into the world to rescue us from the wrath to come. My hope is on what Jesus did perfectly, not what I attempt to do imperfectly. We sometimes sing, and I thought about this song after we had already put everything out for the week, but we sometimes sing this song in our gathered meetings, not in me, no list of sins I have not done. No list of virtues I pursue. No list of those I am not like can earn myself a place with You. O God, be merciful to me. I am a sinner through and through. My only hope of righteousness is not in me, but only you. The dangerous content is any content that gets our eyes off of Jesus and onto me doing or not doing. Paul, having expressed the definite concern and given the demonic cause, after he addressed somewhat the dangerous content that those in Ephesus, and we can make other applications perhaps. This would be one I did think about. So, Pastor Ken, I'll wait on that one because it's going to come up. So, number four, he then brings us to a divine cure. He brings us to a divine cure. And what is the divine cure? We begin to see here in verse 3 that instead of seeing things as forbidden and to abstain from in a form of asceticism that earns our righteousness with God, we are to remember that God created these things to be received with thanksgiving. The Eucharistia, the giving of thanks. Where do we get the idea of saying or giving thanks before a meal? Verses like this. So that what we are doing is, Lord, I believe you have given me this, and you have given me this for my good and for your glory, and in such a way I now receive it. Thank you. So that if it was a slab of beef that was sacrificed to an idol, you bringing it to the table, and you recognizing this has nothing to do with an idol, which is dead. They have ears and cannot hear. They have eyes and cannot see. They have mouths but cannot speak. They have limbs but they have no power to them. You, the one true God, made this animal for me to be able to consume with joy. And I give you, the maker and creator of all things, credit and honor. And I bless you for it. And I receive it as a gift from you. Thank you, Father. And it is holy unto you. It is sanctified. It is consecrated unto you to be able to enjoy as a gift from God for your good. And it's not so much that you're doing a hocus pocus and making it good, but you are acknowledging that it's good. So that Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 10, 30 through 31, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced? Because of that for which I give thanks. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That, I know I'm going to get pushback on this, but because I know fresh food's better. But if it's prepackaged fish and mac and cheese, give thanks to God. And if it is a fresh salad and a fresh chicken straight out of the yard, give thanks to God and enjoy and glorify Him as the one who gives it to you. Well, why do you want to eat that brownie? And why do you want to smoke that joint? Is it really to give God glory? Or to get high, which the Bible does very clearly forbid as an act of sorcery. It comes from the root word for pharmaceutica. So no, I don't think if you bless or say grace over marijuana that it makes it right. Because you're not trying to worship God in that moment. You're trying to give pleasure to self. And some of you are grinning, and you were wondering if I was going to say something like that, and I just did. So that when I go to receive something, it's the question, may I do this as unto the Lord? May I imbibe this? May I engage in this activity in such a way that I can say, Lord, you have provided this moment, and I'm going to do it all for your glory. Then give thanks and enjoy what God has given to us. Some of you are readers of G.K. Chesterton. He was an arguer for the faith, in the early 1900s, and he has a book of writings, scribblings that he has, and in that writing he has this little work that says that gratitude is a whole way of life. And Christians ought to give thanks to God for every good thing. And this is what he wrote in his prose. You say grace before meals. All right. But I say grace before the play and the opera. I say grace before the concert and the pantomime. I say grace before I open a book. I say grace before sketching and painting, swimming and fencing and boxing and walking and playing and dancing. And even I say grace before I dip the pen in the ink. What's he getting at? To receive and engage any activity as a means by which to glorify God. And if you cannot pause and say with a sincere heart, God, I thank you for this opportunity. I'm thankful for this opportunity to enjoy your creation and to make much of you with others through this activity, then don't do it. Because your conscience will not allow you. The Spirit will not allow you. But if you can, then say grace and give thanks and enjoy all that God has given to His children. Brothers and sisters of Christ, our focus is to be on receiving what and who God gives us, not in rejecting what He has called good. And so let us pray.